Well, tonight we're going to be looking at Acts again, as we looked this morning. We're going to look at a little bit of an overlap again. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. We ended on verse 41 this morning, so we'll pick up on that and go from verse 41 to 47. That's, again, I believe that's on page 1158 in the Pew Bible, if you desire to follow along. Acts 2, 41 to 47. Again, hear God's word. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. That's how we pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that we have before us tonight. We ask you, Lord, as we go through this passage, that you would open our understanding, open our hearts, open our minds, and help us to realize indeed what you have for each and every one of us and how you would desire for us to respond to it in our own lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, as we looked at the passage this morning, we saw Peter, as he finished up the sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit had come in power upon the church. And at the end of that passage, after he had preached to these men, men of Israel, who were the ones largely responsible for having Jesus put to death, they cut them. It says they were cut to the heart, and they asked Peter what could be done for them. And he told them again to repent, to be baptized in the name of Christ for Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and to receive the Holy Spirit, or that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And so it says at the end of that passage in verse 41 that 3,000 were added to the church that day. That's a church that started out with about 120 people, as we're told at the beginning of Acts, and they now in one day jumped to mega church size, 3,000 in one day. And it's a reminder, I believe, of when Jesus was talking to his disciples, there was a point where he said when he goes to be with God and sends the Holy Spirit, when he goes to the right hand of the Father and sends the Holy Spirit, that the church would be empowered in such a way, he says, that you'll be able to do things, greater works than the ones I've done. Now think about it. Jesus ministered for 3.5 years to large numbers of people, and when he died, his following was only 120 people. And yet in one day, but because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, an additional 3,000 were added. And it's not saying that Jesus was weak or something. It was simply that this was the necessity of the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower the church so that the church could do the work of spreading the gospel to the whole world. And so we see that demonstrated very strongly in that very first day of the New Testament church. That very first sermon preached brought this huge amount of people in, and they continued to grow from that point. Well, as we look at the passage in general, starting then in verse 42 through 47, this is kind of a synopsis that Luke is giving of the church. He does this a few times. He does it, I believe, 7 times throughout the book of Acts. He gives a synopsis of what's going on with the church. And as we look at this passage, I think the thing that stands out to me very strongly is the fact that things are going so well with the church over a fairly extended period of time. It doesn't really say exactly what it is, but it looks like it's a fairly extended period of time. And that's why I call this sermon the honeymoon. The church, the New Testament church, is going through sort of a honeymoon period where they're not struggling with very many difficulties as they are being brought together under the teaching of the apostles. And I think that the reason for that is that God was preparing them, and they needed to be prepared, because the fact of the matter is the church is also God's army on earth. You and I are foot soldiers for God. And so you could also maybe say this is kind of like a boot camp as they're being prepared. They need to be made ready, because things aren't going to stay real nice for them after this. And you'll see that even in the next chapter when Peter and John come against the leadership in Jerusalem. And so this time that they're in, God puts a sort of a hedge around the church. And so what we see is this very good time of growth for them, that there's a very fertile time of growth for the church. And during that time, then, they, in the process of their growing, are setting a sort of an example for us of what the church established under the apostles should be. And we can look at it ourselves and see that though we don't necessarily follow everything that they do here, you'll see some of these practices are not the way we do today, that it nevertheless sets up a tone, if you will, a direction for the church to prepare us, because, again, we are always going to be at war at some point. The church is always going to be attacked by the enemy. But God, at this point, has given this very much of a honeymoon period of time for the church, the early church, to prepare for the ministry. Again, their job is, first of all, to worship God, which is the church's job primarily, is to worship God. And the second thing is to get the gospel out to the world. And that's what our job is today. So we need to be equipped for that. And so that's what we see happening here. And it's a reminder to us that the New Testament church that goes through this honeymoon period, it sets an example for us today of what the church should be and how it should function. So take a look then at these verses as we go through. Starting in verse 42, there are four things mentioned in there that are very significant, and I think they set the tone for the whole passage, and that is that they devoted themselves. The early church was devoted. They put their heart into this. The Holy Spirit was empowering them in such a way that they loved God and they wanted to devote themselves to His work and to be trained for their purposes, for God's purposes. And so it says that they devoted themselves to these four things. First, to the apostles' teaching, and then the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers, it says. Now, those things basically encompass the importance of what the church is doing. Starting with the apostles' teachings, they were very concerned to get the proper teaching from the apostles. Remember, the apostles were the 12 men that Jesus had handpicked to found the church. As we look in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that the church was founded on the foundation of Jesus, the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets, the foundation stones. And then, of course, that implies that the household of God, the rest of us, are the stones upon which the foundation, we are set upon that foundation of Jesus and his apostles. He established the apostles' teaching as the very nature of what the church is to be all about. And again, as he taught them for 3.5 years, they were under the seminary of Jesus himself. And then 40 days after his resurrection, he was with them and he taught them more what was going on. So they had a very strong amount of teaching directly from the Lord himself. But it's also important to remember that when he went up, before he went up, he said, when the Spirit comes, the Helper will remind you of all the things that I've taught you. So in other words, the Holy Spirit reminds the apostles and makes sure that their teachings are accurate. Make sure that they are teaching the true gospel message. Now, we today can mess things up. I'm sure I've done that a few times. I don't have apostolic authority. I'm very nervous when I hear somebody saying they're an apostle. There's no apostles today. I don't have apostolic authority, and neither does anybody else today. But God gave the apostles, as we read that passage earlier from Ephesians, he gave the apostles to establish the church to that they were gift ministers with the idea that they were to give us the very words of Christ, to tell us exactly what he wanted us to know about the gospel. The Old Testament foreshadows all that, and the New Testament explains it. And the Gospels, the apostles were the ones who explain it. So we have that benefit, and these people had that benefit in that day as they were able to actually hear the teachings of the apostles. It's very important to think about it, because today so many churches don't seem to be too concerned about doctrine. We were talking about that a little bit this morning. Many churches, it's just the idea of a feel-good message. People don't want to be bothered with any depth of doctrine. They don't want to have to think. And so in many churches, the message of the gospel is dumbed down for people because they don't really want to have anything. They want to have entertainment. They want to have all kinds of other things, puppet shows or whatever. But they don't want to have a good, solid gospel message being presented to them. And unfortunately, that's become very common in the church today. So many churches are not concerned about teaching. But here we see the early church were devoted to the apostles' teaching. You and I, as the church today, should be devoted to the apostles' teaching. It's our very life, what they taught, what they explained to us in the New Testament, and how they clarified what was being foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It's vital to us. Well, and in addition to the apostles' teaching, it talks of the fellowship. Again, the idea of the people being fellowshipping with one another. We've had great opportunities the last couple of days to fellowship, which is a good thing. We get to talk to each other. We get to see some things, learn things about each other. But you get to learn what people need prayer for. You get to learn what's going on in their lives, the difficulties in their lives. Fellowship is vital to the church. Again, there are some churches where people come in, they hear the preacher preach, and they do the worship or whatever, and they leave, and they don't ever talk to anybody. And in this day and age, when people don't always live in the same neighborhood, they're not communicating with one another during the week either. They just come in once a week and do their religious ritual. There's no fellowship involved. But this importance of the fellowshipping of the people was seen as very important to the early church, because they realized that this is how we grow together. God is, again, as I said earlier, we're a building. We're being built together. We're being fused together as the body of Christ. And we need to know each other. We need to know each other's needs and each other's concerns and what's going on and how God is working in each other's lives. That is vital for the growth of the church. And so, again, they saw that at this time. And then the breaking of the bread, again, we could include that with fellowship as we broke bread together today. I think that's certainly part of what they're saying, what he's saying there. But it's also perhaps we should recognize that that is referring also to the Lord's Supper. The early church, as I understand, when they met, they met regularly for not only eating meals together, but for the Lord's Supper. I think they, most of the time, the early church, they practiced celebrating Lord's Supper every week on Lord's Day. And so breaking of bread in the sense of communing with the Lord Jesus Christ with celebration of the Lord's Supper was part of that. But then they have afterwards, they would have a love feast. Now, we do that every other month here ourselves. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we also have a feast. We could call that a love feast. You call it a potluck, whatever you want to call it. But that's, again, it's an opportunity to fellowship together. But there's, you know, when you're celebrating the Lord's Supper, you're not just fellowshipping. You're fellowshipping with the Lord, which is the most important thing, the communion with God. But you're also communing with one another. We need to remember that. We're part of the body of Christ, and we need to recognize that that's part of what communion is, fellowshipping together and, again, growing together in the body. And then finally, it says the prayers. And again, it uses the definite article there, as it does for these other words. And the prayers might have been referring to specifically written out prayers. There might have even been some rabbinical prayers that they used. It's not clear at this point. But the most important thing is they realized the importance of prayer. Again, prayer is very, very vital to the work of God's kingdom. And so they recognized in order for themselves to do the work of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, they needed to pray. And so these four things are seen in that verse, very vital to the health of the church, the health of any church. And certainly for the foundation of the New Testament church, we see these very significant things being done here by that church. Well, then in the next verse, 43, it talks about the awe that they saw, every soul saw as they watched the many wonders and signs that were being done through the apostles. Again, as I said earlier, these were the men that Jesus had specifically called out for the purpose of establishing the church. And they were doing amazing things. In the next passage, again, as I said, you'll see something that brought on persecution for them is where they, Peter and John will take a man who's been crippled since birth. And Peter takes him by the hand and says, stand up and walk. And he stands up, and not only walks, he leaps around. Now think about it. This is not just somebody that was crippled at some point in his life. This is somebody who was born crippled, atrophied legs that had no muscle whatsoever to speak of because he was crippled from birth. And yet, in an instant, he could stand up and not only walk, but he could jump around. That is a miracle. That is an awesome miracle. And so this is the sort of thing that they were watching the apostles do. And the reason for these miracles was not just to put on a show, which is what sometimes happens today in so-called miracle services. The purpose was to show the authenticity of the apostles. Remember, Jesus himself at one point, when people were doubting him, he says, if you question me, what I say about myself, at least look at the things that I'm doing. These miracles attest to who I am. And that's what Peter said back in the sermon on Pentecost. It says about a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. These men saw that. They saw Jesus doing these amazing miracles. Again, he raised people from the dead. He stilled the storm. He did all kinds of incredible miracles, feeding thousands of people with just a small amount of food. Miracles that showed very clearly beyond the shadow of a doubt that God was with him, that God was behind him. And likewise, that's what the people are seeing with the apostles here. They're able to see these wonders and signs that demonstrate that Jesus is showing, these are the men that I've chosen. These are my apostles. Listen to them. What they're doing shows you that they should be listened to, that what they're going to tell you is the truth. And we might be a little envious today as we look at that, and we might say, well, yes, we didn't get to see all these things, and we didn't get to see Jesus with all of his miracles. Wouldn't have that been great? Yes, it would have been great. But it would have been great to be under the apostles' leadership and see them do all these amazing signs and wonders. But you know what? The one thing that the New Testament church didn't have at first that we have, which is really beyond what those miracles were, is that we now have the entire Word of God because God used those men, those apostles, to make sure that we have the full counsel of God through his Word. So, yeah, we don't see those things, but we have the benefit of the Word of God that came through them. And we have the benefit of knowing that these things were attested to as truly happening, for that matter, that these men actually did these miracles. And that, again, that those these miracles showed that they indeed had God's approval upon their work. So, but that's the early church was again in awe by what they saw of the apostles' work. And then in the next verses, it talks about the importance of taking care of those in need within the church. And that's, of course, always a problem because in the church, there's always a likelihood of people that are going to have some kind of financial needs, some kind of issues along those lines. So in verses 44 and 45, it says that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions, that means property primarily, and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And I've had people ask me, well, don't you think that the church today should do what they did, have a communal sort of a setting? Well, not necessarily. This is what they chose to do for the time that they were in and their circumstances. And as you see, it wasn't a practice that was carried on after the first century church. So it wasn't something that's here that's saying that Scripture is telling us this is what we're supposed to do. We can see that practice was only done primarily in the Jerusalem church. And the other thing that people misunderstand about this passage is they think it's talking about communism. you know, imagine there's no possessions and no religion to and all that. That's not what happens here. This was voluntary. Communism is the state saying you give us everything you got and we throw it into the pot and everybody shares it. This was voluntary. And for that matter, not everybody necessarily sold everything they had. Some of them still have houses, as we see further down here. They have houses to worship God in and to entertain guests for eating in. So it's not necessarily, we should not look at it as a communist system that everyone shares all and shares alike. But the thing that we do need to see is that it shows that the church recognizes the importance of caring for the needs of the fellow believers. And today in churches, like our church, we have our deacons who take care of needs. We have a benevolence fund, which you're invited to give to. You don't have to wait till the Lord's Supper. You give to at any time, but that's when we give the opportunity to the congregation to give. And the deacons can take care of matters even beyond what's in the benevolence fund sometimes if it's necessary. But the caring for our brothers and sisters, that's what's part of being a Christian. The Bible says that God loves the cheerful giver. He doesn't mean he loves you because you're a cheerful giver. It means that if you are a believer, your heart's been changed, and now you desire to give. You are a cheerful giver. If you're not a cheerful giver, there might be a problem that you need to confront, because God has changed your heart to make you a cheerful giver. The grace of giving is part of being a believer. And so these early Christians saw the need for that, and they took care of their brothers and sisters. And again, it's out of the love, the agape love that God puts in their heart that they do that. Agape love says, I take care of your needs before my own, if necessary. And they saw that. Rather than hanging on to all their stuff, they were willing to throw it in for the group, and that anybody who had need for it could have access to it. So again, it's a reminder to us that benevolence is part of the body of Christ, that is part of our work. It doesn't mean that, again, that we just throw everything together, but it does mean that we continue to concern ourselves with the needs of those in the body who've fallen on hard times for whatever reason. Paul at one point says, if they don't work, they don't eat, because there's always that tendency of people that want to freeload, and you got to be careful of that. But when we have people that are truly in need because of their circumstances, the church should take care of them. That's our responsibility. Well, and then in the next verses, 46 through 47, the first part of 47, it shows about how much devotion they had on a daily basis to the worship of God and to fellowship. Again, 46, And day by day, in other words, on a daily basis, day by day, attending the temple together. Remember, these were Jewish people originally, so the temple was there. It was very convenient. They probably used Solomon's colonnade, which was a very big area. They had freedom to use that. So they went in there and regularly gathered together. And again, on a daily basis, it looks like. Think of that today. How many people, how many Christians would gather together to worship God daily as the church? We don't see that kind of enthusiasm very often. But there were times in church history, I say, that Calvin preached every day, or just about every day, during his tenure in Geneva, Switzerland. But at any rate, but that zeal for God's word that these people had, they were together every day, and they ate together, breaking bread in their homes. So in addition to meeting at the temple, they also met at individual homes. It's possible. Remember, these people were from all over the Roman Empire, and there would have been groups that probably would have drawn together because of their cultural backgrounds, because of the fact that they all spoke the same language and so on. So there probably was what you might call cell groups that gathered in people's homes to worship together and to grow in God's word. But it says they received their food with glad and generous hearts, gracious towards God, thankful to God for his provision, recognizing again that without his provision, they would have nothing. So they were glad, and they were also willing to share because it was put in their hearts to share. And then praising God and having favor with all people. Again, praising God, they were worshiping God every day and having favor with all people. Again, these were people who had converted to this strange sect that the Jews around them would have been puzzled by. They went to the sect of the Nazarene. What's going on with them? And at this point, though, it said they had favor with all people. So all of their neighbors, who were virtually all Jewish, God had put in their hearts at this time to not come against them, to show them favor. Again, it's a time that they're growing, that God is developing the church for his purposes, so that, again, so that they can worship him and go out with the gospel to the world. So they're even in good favor with the people around them. We see that in the Old Testament as God took people like Joseph and Daniel and put them in good favor, even though it didn't seem like they should have been. But it was because God had a plan for them. Well, the same is true here for the New Testament church in its very beginning days, that God got them to have favor even with people that might otherwise find them at least peculiar, and if not, see them as enemies. Well, anyway, so then in the last verse, it says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." The church was being faithful to do what God had called them to do. They were worshiping him, and they were being a testimony to all these people around them. And the people saw them, and the people saw what their lives were like and how God had changed them. And it made them, again, it made them favorable toward them, and it made them wonder, what's going on in their lives? Maybe I too could have what's happening with them. So it says God added to their numbers day by day. As the people saw them and saw what their lives were like, they would have asked them, what's different about you? Now, there's that old adage, and I think it's been attributed to St. Francis, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. That's not preaching the gospel, I'm sorry. But on the other side of it, living as Christians, living as people who love God and who love one another and who demonstrate that in our lives and who love our neighbors, even those who are not part of the household of God, living that way is certainly an advertisement. Christians should be advertising Jesus Christ in our lifestyles. But whenever they see that, they're not going to get saved just because we live nice and treat them nice and treat one another with love. It'll give us an opportunity often to speak the gospel to them, to do what God's called the church to do in reaching out to the world around us. And that's what I'm sure happened here. And then it says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Lord, the Lord does the adding. Our responsibility is to preach the gospel, to get it out there, to tell your neighbor if you have the opportunity about Jesus Christ, to tell them what he did, to tell them about his death for sins, and that they could be forgiven and that they could be saved if they turn to him, and that they could have eternal life like you have, and they could have the peace that you have in your life. That's your responsibility, but it's not your responsibility to save them, because God adds to their number day by day those who are saved. God is the one who does the saving. So it takes the burden off of us. All we have to do is get the message out there. God is the one who, those that are his, and those that he's called to be his, those are the ones that he saves and brings into the church. And so the church, again, at this point, was growing rapidly and growing very peaceably at this stage. But again, we'll see that things do change pretty soon after this in the book of Acts. But again, this is a reminder to us just of how the church, just as how the church did indeed function and how it should function. And a reminder, again, as I said, there's honeymoon periods in the church, for any church and for the church as a whole. There have been good times in the church as far as that goes, and there's been times of difficulty. There's always going to be times of difficulty. They're going to come. As one preacher used to say, cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. It is going to get worse for us at some time, for all the church and for individual churches like our own. We've been going through a great time, and I'm not asking for trouble, but I realize that that could happen, that we could find ourselves going through a very serious spiritual battle at any time, because that God could be indeed ready for us for such a thing. When we first merged as two congregations, we went through what we later called a honeymoon period. And the leaders of the church were very aware how things had suddenly changed after about a year or so. Everything was going almost like the church here in the first century. And then we started having some serious difficulties. And we struggled with those difficulties for some time. But we got through them by God's grace. And we were strengthened in the long run by it. And we're still here, and we're still worshiping God, and we're still reaching out to the world. So Satan meant to destroy, as he always does, but God uses those occasions, those valley areas, if you will, those non-honeymoon areas, if you will, he uses them for his purposes. And so we survived that, and we will survive in the future if that should be the case. But it's just a reminder to us that that can happen. We are, again, part of God's army. And so the enemy attacks, and he will attack, and we need to be ready for those attacks. And we become ready for those attacks by going through these honeymoon stages where we're able to really prepare for whatever God has coming down the pike for us. So keep that in mind as we look at this early church, that God grew the church. God grows the church through both persecution and through good times as well. And that's what he did here. He grew the church during a very peaceful time. But God is always going to triumph. His church always will triumph, because that is our God, and he will make sure that that happens in the long run. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided for us your church, that you've provided for us one another, that we may come to know one another, know one another's individual needs and individual relationship with you, that you've given us the opportunity to work together as your people. We thank you, Lord, for the teachings that you've given us through your word, and that we now have them and we may look on them and see how they indeed apply to us as a church and as individuals within the church today. Lord, we ask you to help us to continue to keep our focus on you as a church in all that we do as we go about the business of serving you. Help us to remember that our primary function is to worship you and to grow in the knowledge of you, and that we are to reach out to the world also, that they too may come to know you as their Lord and Savior. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.